this evening in Hebrews chapter 11 and into chapter 12. At the end of Hebrews 11 from verse 12, and if you're following in the church Bible, that's page 1008. And we're going to read from verse 32 to the second verse of chapter 12. The writer has been going through this long list of Old Testament saints and explaining how they lived by faith in the promises of God, and he's been fleshing out and describing what that looks like. And here in verse 32, he was coming to the end of his argument, as it were, or his point in this chapter. He says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this evening. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and through into chapter 12, to those verses that we read a moment or two ago. I suppose growing up in a family of boys in the way back in the 60s and 70s, there were a particular comics that we used to look forward to receiving each week. One of them was sometimes known, it was called The Victor. And some of you of a certain generation may remember that. It was a kind of contained a sort of number of kind of boys' own type adventure stories. I remember, you know, Alf Tupper, the tough of the track. He lived on fish suppers, as I remember, as an amazing athlete, nonetheless. And in particular, each week, the front cover of The Victor carried a story of how some medal had been heroically won by British Commonwealth forces during the Great War, or usually the Second World War. And there were a lot of comics that we enjoyed as well, but we did tend to like the kind of military soldier type comics, and there were also those commando comics, they were called. I discovered actually that they're still on the go, and people collect them, but I didn't collect any of mine, so I'm not going to be getting any windfall. I think the most popular of all British war comics, apparently, you know, they focused on themes of courage and patriotism, sometimes cowardice, sacrifice, noble actions, all that kind of stuff, you know, making a cup of tea, or, you know, facing danger and all that sort of stuff. And the strap line that is sometimes used, and was sometimes used in those comics, was this: the home of heroes. That was the line, you know, the home of heroes. And perhaps that's a good title for Hebrews 11, the home of heroes. Because as we've seen over the past weeks, there is a sense in which this passage of the Bible is a kind of home for heroes, spiritual heroes. The writer has been looking back over the Old Testament, looking at a variety of different heroes of the faith, men and women who lived in this broken, fallen world by faith in the promises of God. Those Old Testament believers were a faithful generation who, despite all manner of difficulties and troubles, held on to the promises of God with great conviction. They refused to abandon God's word despite the way that things sometimes appeared. And already the writer, you'll remember, has highlighted people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab and so forth. And now he kind of closes the chapter by reminding us that on the one hand, the way of faith is, yes, it's sometimes a way of great encouragement and blessing, and yet on the other hand, it can also involve great suffering and trial. If you look at verse 32 and following, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. And it seems that the writer is saying, well, if you look across the Old Testament, there's so many examples of those travelling on the way of faith and enjoying great blessing and great encouragement from the hand of God. And sometimes that's what happens in the way of faith, isn't it? Through God's providence, we are richly blessed, we're richly encouraged, and we're stimulated, and we're enabled to go on in faith and praise God. It is for some, on occasions, a great time of victory and mighty deliverance, and perhaps over our own lives we can look and we can see things and occasions when we were so greatly encouraged and God did such great things for us. On occasions in this life, God in His grace gives His people great victories and deliverances to strengthen us and to encourage us. But of course the way of faith is not always like that. Sometimes it also means travelling that path of suffering and trial. Faith in Christ, faith in the promises of God, does not guarantee anyone immunity from distress or difficulty. Yes, you know, there may not be deliverance from earthly troubles. And we can think, can't we, even today, of the persecuted church. Different parts of the world. All that they endure for the sake of the gospel. It's hard. You read these stories. You hear those testimonies. But that suffering is not a sign of the failure of their faith. Indeed, quite the reverse. And that's what the writer says. Others suffered, didn't they? Verse 36, mocking and flogging, even chained in imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword. Went around in skin of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The way of faith, you know, sometimes brings with it great trials and great troubles and great problems. And as the writer looks back over the Old Testament, he sees that. He sees, look at those individuals. Look how they lived. They lived and they hadn't received the fullness of the promise. They were looking forward. And yet they held on to that promise despite trouble and affliction. Now why is the writer doing that? Why is he looking back and why is he looking to all these great Old Testament examples? What's his point? What's he driving at? What's his purpose in highlighting this, you know, home for heroes? Well, that's revealed in the words that follow in chapter 12. this is his words of application. Therefore, and when we find that word, therefore, in our Bibles, we know that it's linking something that's gone before with what's going to come for. Therefore, now, because of all of this, since we are surrounded, he says, by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, his whole point is to encourage and stimulate his readers to press on and persevere and continue in the way of faith. He wants them to hold on to the great promises of God, despite difficulties and hardships. He doesn't want them to give up. He doesn't want them to turn back. He wants them to press on. And the dominant metaphor here for the life of faith is as a race. That imagery was borrowed from the popular games of the ancient Greco-Roman world. It was actually a metaphor often used by the Greek moral philosophers in their writings. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we know that it's used by, for example, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and Galatians 2:2. Christians are entered, we're entered into this race of faith. And it's a demanding test. And around us are gathered this great cloud of witnesses. Their voices raised, as it were, declaring the greatness of the God who is always faithful and who never lets his people down. Their lives are a testimony speaking to us of the living God whose word can always be trusted and whose promises can always be relied upon. And that's a very important message. It's a very important message for those in the first century who received it, but it's also an important message for us, because whoever we are, we know that at times we live in challenging circumstances. And sometimes it's easy to be worn down or to be fatigued by the pressure of a world that is often quite hostile to our faith. And we'll encounter that. If we're at work somewhere, we're going to encounter hostility to the Christian faith. If we speak about our faith, we're going to know opposition. Maybe even in our own families or amongst our friends, we can encounter that. Sometimes that temptation to give up or to throw in the towel is very real. Sometimes, you know, faith can flag, become weary. We can become faint-hearted. It's interesting, in verse 3, we didn't read it there, but in Hebrews 12, this is the writer says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the application he makes. So what is the writer to the Hebrews really telling us here? What's he saying to us? He's saying, look, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us in the faith, those who have kind of completed the course, what's their message to us? What are they shouting to us from the stands, as it were, from the arena of faith? What do their lives tell us? Let me suggest very quickly tonight three things. The first is this, that there are hindrances that we have to lay aside. There are things we have to put aside. Let us, see it there, also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Well, that imagery is again borrowed from the games of the ancient world, where runners would divest themselves of their clothing before participating. We know that prior to competition, contestants were often trained just as they do now, with a rigorous approach, following a strict program of diet and weight loss. Anything liable to hinder their progress was cast to one side. And so the application here is that the believer is to be prepared to lay aside anything and everything that would impede progress in the race of faith. The writer speaks of every weight being put aside. that it's anything that would interfere with our commitment and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are those weights that have to be put to one side? Well, we're actually told. But I would say this, that the unhindered Christian is not the one who doesn't have a job or whatever, not the one who has forsaken or abandoned responsibilities, not the one who's put aside, it's the one who's put aside things that hinder their walk with God. That's his point here. Because of course, for all of us, there are weights in life that have to be carried. Maybe family, or maybe work responsibilities, maybe health problems, maybe the challenges of advancing years. But that's not what the writer has in view here. The weight that's being referred to here, I think, is the weight really of an idol. The excess baggage of those things that draw from us that energy and commitment and love that should be for the Lord Jesus. That restrict our usefulness for God and hold us back from making progress in the faith. They hinder us, they handicap us, and they make it difficult for us to be effective disciples and witnesses for Jesus. It's a foolish thing, but that's what we are sometimes when we pick up new burdens or secret sins or unwarranted entanglements, because sooner or later they trip us up or they wear us out with their weight. It's interesting how the writer puts it, because he also speaks not just of laying aside weight, he also speaks, you'll notice there, and sin which clings so closely. It's interesting, some commentators think that the Greek could be read here as this, the sin that readily distracts. And some commentators hold that view. The idea of sin distracting us or deflecting us from running the race with true faith. There's an ancient Greek story and myth that's sometimes told of Atalanta and Hippomenes and the golden apples. I don't know if you know that story. It's probably not terribly well known, I suspect. But anyway, I'm going to tell you it anyway. Well, I'm not going to tell you the whole thing because it's rather long. But the thrust of the story is this, that Atalanta is very beautiful and she's got lots of suitors. But she's not interested in men, so she wants to keep them away. But she's also very, very fast, and nobody can beat her at a race. And so she basically says, to put people off, to put the men off, she says, look, if you want to race me and you beat me, I'll marry you. But if you don't beat me, you're for the chop. You're going to be executed and you'll be killed. And she thought, well, that'll kind of cut down the people that are kind of interested in me. But of course, she's so beautiful that actually it doesn't. And a number meet their fate. But anyway, this guy, Hippomenes, he comes along. He says, this is terrible. Imagine that. No woman is worth, you know, dying for and all that sort of thing. Then he catches a sight of Atalanta. And he says, well, yeah, okay, I'm up for that. And he decides he's going to take her on in this race. He wants to marry her. But he calls on Venus or whatever to help him. And Venus gives Hippomenes 3 golden apples. And so anyway, they set out in this race. Atalanta, she knows she's going to steal it. It's not going to be any great difficulty. She lets Hippomenes shoot off or whatever. Beetles off. And she eventually follows. And he can hear her coming. So what he does, he throws down one of the golden apples. And Atalanta sees the golden apples. Very beautiful. Very, you know, expensive. It's absolutely fantastic looking. She stops. She picks it up. Oh, that's so beautiful. And she runs on to catch him. And just as she's catching him up again, he throws down another golden apple. Oh, that's beautiful. Wow, that's fantastic. Picks up this amazing golden apple. She's got 2 golden apples. She thinks she's going to catch him again. Off he goes. She goes again. Throws down a third golden apple. She stops again. This time she's got 3 golden apples. And because she's carrying the weight, because she's had to stop, because she's been distracted, she doesn't catch him. And she loses the race. And I won't tell you the rest of the story because it's all pretty brutal and everything else afterwards. But the point is, she gets distracted by the golden apples. And sometimes in the Christian life, you know, you know, there are things that can deflect us and can take us away from the Lord. And perhaps we know that in our own lives, and we know our own hearts. Perhaps we've seen it in the lives of others, but we know it happens. Maybe those golden apples are all around us, alluring us, distracting us. But the point is this, that sin has to be killed, it has to be slain, it has to be cast aside, it has to be put off, it has to be put to death. It's a serious business, the race of faith. If we don't do that, it will trip us up or distract us from what lies ahead. So there are hindrances that we must lay aside. And then there's an attitude that we secondly must adopt. And he says that in the words that follow, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, the idea of the race, it's not a kind of short sprint, but more like a marathon or a cross country. It requires perseverance, endurance. The word for endurance conveys that sense of pressing on in the face of resistance. If any of you have ever run, it's a long time since I've run in a cross-country race, and I've never run a marathon, and, you know, Lord willing, I'll never have to run a marathon. But these are not easy races, and if you're not committed, if you've not got that kind of attitude of endurance and perseverance, you're not going to make it to the end. I've told you before, my years ago, I remember running on Arthur's Seat in a BB cross-country competition, and you know it was absolutely brutal weather running up Arthur's Seat, you know, and the wind and the rain and the sleet kind of coming. I thought, why? I'm just going to give up here. It's just this is terrible. You know, I was not going to win the race. You know, I was near the end and the beginning, but I thought, you know, I'm just gonna, if I go now, I remember being tempted, thinking, if I just give up now, I'll just be able to go and I'll get to the showers first. When they're hot. that was my thinking. But anyway, I managed to put that out of my head and I actually finished the race. Must have been near last, but nonetheless. But you know, if you don't have a kind of mindset of endurance, of stickability, of perseverance, you know, you're never going to survive in one of those races. And the race of faith involves opposition and difficulties, we've seen. It's not a stroll. It's not a little jog in the park. You know? The going sometimes tough. And this letter was written to Christians who were facing all manner of difficulties. They were being tempted, powerfully tempted to give up the faith. And if you look into chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, I'll read these words to you. You can look them up if you want. He says this, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You have need of endurance. And we all have need of endurance. Remember Jesus speaking in the parable of the sower, the soils. He said in Luke 8:13, and the ones in the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. These have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And if we've been Christians for any length of time, we can think of those who received the word with joy, who sprang up, and then when testing came, withered away and disappeared. Reminded of that apocryphal story of the advert placed by Ernest Shackleton for his polar expedition. Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success. So Shackleton was looking for people of endurance. It wasn't going on a pleasure cruise, but a challenging, demanding journey of faith with a great prize at the end. Jesus Christ has called us into a race in which endurance is absolutely necessary. Calls us to love Him above else. Calls us even to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Calls us to see the great prize He has in store for us at the end. And not to lose sight of that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I've said before, I'll say it again, that one of the marks of a true church is our willingness to suffer for Christ and the gospel. The danger is we begin to tire after a good start, to forget the privilege of being in the race, to forget the great cloud of witnesses, to forget even the prize that lies ahead, to complain about this and that and fail to recognise the glory as we travel on. How vital it is, friends, that we adopt a mindset and attitude of perseverance and so run the race that God has set before us. So there are hindrances that we must lay aside, and there's an attitude that we must adopt, and then thirdly here, there's a person that we must look towards. Looking, you'll notice it there, to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The strength to run with perseverance or endurance the race, where does that come from? Where do we get the resources we need? Do we just try really, really hard? How do we do that? Well, the point I think the writer is making is that the strength that we need comes from only one source. It all comes from Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the author and finisher of faith. He's the one who stands at the beginning and the end of the Christian life and at all points in between. And it's easy to have our gaze fixed elsewhere, to be distracted, to start looking at others or even to look to ourselves, to think that it's all down to us. The writer is saying here that it's vitally important we fix our eyes on Jesus. Moffat translates that verse, begins with no eyes for anyone or anything except Jesus. And he uses two words to describe Jesus. Very interesting words. The first word is the word founder, that we find here. Some translations it has author. It's a word, a Greek word called archegos. It could be used in a couple of ways. One is by this way, founder or author. That's often it was used in classical Greek. They would refer to the great heroes who founded their ancient cities. This is the word they used. They were the archegos of that city. It's the same way as we might use the word when we talk about the Founder's Day, maybe in reference to a school or an organisation. I remember in the Boys' Brigade, you know, we had the Founder's Day parade and so forth. I remember William Alexander Smith, the founder of the Boys' Brigade. And the founder was not only the person who started the organisation, started the school or whatever, they're also the person whose example is meant to serve as a model and as a stimulus to those who follow after. And it's in this sense that Jesus is the author or founder of our faith. The Christian faith doesn't actually originate with us. Jesus Christ is the one upon whom our faith is founded. We believe in Him. We trust in Him. We follow after Him. He's the one that stands at the centre. It's through Jesus that we come to faith. He establishes faith in our hearts. Paul says to the Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." He who began a good work. Not you, He, Jesus. So we must not take our eyes from Him. He's the founder of faith. But that word archegos was also used in a slightly different way. It was sometimes used in a kind of similar way, but slightly different. It was used to describe someone who leads and goes forward and inspires others to follow after them. And sometimes it's translated as a pioneer. or a trailblazer, someone who goes on ahead and who opens up the way for those behind to follow. Like the great explorers of the past. They blazed a trail into uncharted, unmapped, unknown territories. I remember my dad has an atlas going back to the middle of the 19th century sometime. And I remember, it was my grandfather, I remember looking at it. You went into the map and you looked at the Africa. And, you know, there was just nothing in the middle. Nothing. Nothing. It was just bits and pieces on the outside. These explorers pioneered. They went in. And others followed after them. And so here, Jesus is described as the pioneer of our salvation. If I can use this analogy. Humanity is enmeshed in a jungle of sin. People unable to find any way out. And Jesus Christ has come as our archegos, our pioneer, our captain. And he has blazed the trail. He's overcome temptation. He's defeated Satan. He's conquered death. He's drawn its sting. He's gone ahead of us and invites us to follow after him. Adam, I suppose, in one sense, was the first archegos of the human race, the pioneer. And he fell short of God's glory and sinned and disobeyed. And Christ has come and he has overcome and he invites us to follow after him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the founder or pioneer of faith. And then he uses another word here. And that word is sometimes described as finisher. And here in the ESV it's used perfecter. It's a Greek word. Comes from the word telos, which means a goal or an end or a purpose. In this form that we have it here, it means a sense of completer, the one who completes or finishes the job of work. Jesus, we're told in the New Testament, finished the work his Father had given him to do. On the cross, he already kind of take a left eye. It is finished. The path that Jesus Christ has cut for us does not end in a dead end. It doesn't finish in nothing. This way to God that he has cut for us is sure and certain. Because this Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, but now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews elsewhere says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who is the founder and the pioneer and the finisher of faith. And so we must fix our eyes upon him at all times, and we must always be found looking to him. We mustn't be distracted. We must fix him firmly in our gaze. This same Jesus who was raised from death, the same Jesus who is able to transform people's lives. This is the Jesus that we're called to fix our eyes upon. He is the one who is the answer. You know, we can be worried and anxious for many things in our lives. The people that this letter was written to were worried and anxious, many of them. What was going to happen to them? What was going to happen in the future? Well, this Jesus knows the future. He shaped the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe some of them were scared and frightened of death. I meet lots of people who deep down are troubled at the thought of death. This Jesus has conquered death. and drawn its sting. I meet others who are weighed down maybe by a guilty conscience, things in their past that they feel that they could never be forgiven for. This Jesus, well, his blood makes even the foulest clean. He can clean anything and anyone. Maybe some are lonely, isolated, maybe bereaved, bereft, lost someone very close. This Jesus, the New Testament tells us, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Maybe we are tired or weary or feel like giving up. But here is someone who faced far more than any of us will ever do, and yet never gave up and never lost heart. Jesus Christ and all the resources of his Holy Spirit are for us as children. Fix your eyes on him. Jesus Christ is the great author, pioneer, and finisher of faith. He is the great hero that we're to fix our eyes upon. So let's remember those witnesses, yes, that surround us. But let's then throw off those things that would hinder us in the race. Let's make sure that endurance is the attitude that characterizes us. But first and foremost, let us make sure that we're looking to Jesus, the author, the founder, and completer of faith. Let's pray together. Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to put our faith and our confidence and our trust wholly in Jesus Christ. Lord, of the things that are distracting us and deflecting us from the way of faith, help us to put them to one side. Help us to cast off those weights, those idols, that sin. And Lord, generate within us a spirit of endurance so that when things do get difficult or tough, we won't be giving up or throwing in the towel, but that we'll be pressing on, looking to Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.